I am really excited about this last session. It's from idolatry, you know, how we can move from idolatry to grace, and now we're done with the idolatry and the put off and the negative, and much more on the put on and what God has designed in His Word through the gospel that is so life transforming. Let me pray one more time before we continue. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, I thank you for those who are committed to hear your word and for others who have worked very hard, and Craig and Marcia and many who have volunteered and others who have taught. In this last session, I pray that you would, even though some of us are tired, that you would fix our minds on those things that are most important and help us to grow. There are many people in great need all around us who are sexual idolaters and they don't even know a way out. And there are even believers who are struggling in their own families with such difficulties. And the answers in your word are so clear and so powerful. Lord, help us in our own lives to experience these things that we can share them with others. And in this time we have now, give us help, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, the problem with sexual sin is idolatry. Seeking, even in something that may be good, to make that our ultimate good, which then leads to misery, anger, and frustration, and often to sexual sin. And so, positively, how can you make your marriage what it should be? And for those who are single, this is also great for you to hear, because the world is giving you all these lies about what sex is about. Here's what it's about. And here's what to look for in terms of expectations for the future. And the key is the gospel of God's grace. And so as you want your marriage to be all that it can be, including the sexual aspect of your marriage, the first and the most important thing you can do is to pursue intimacy in your own relationship with God. As we said earlier, He is our greatest delight. He is the one who satisfies our souls. Piper writes, "The fire of lust's pleasure must be fought with the superior happiness of God's pleasures." When you find your greatest pleasure in God, then you can enjoy His gifts appropriately and give pleasure to your spouse. If you've made an idol of earthly pleasures and put God beneath them, these earthly pleasures will never satisfy you anyway. I like how Keller put it this way, marriage is penultimate. That may be a big word for some of you. I bet some people don't know what penultimate means. Does anybody know what penultimate means? Second. Before the first thing. That's all it means. Just a kind of a fancy scholar. Tim Keller lives in Manhattan. He's really smart. But it's a great way of putting it, is that marriage and sex are not the most important thing. They're the second most important thing. God is the most important thing. And then after that, the second most important relationship in life is marriage, of which sex is a part. And so we need to be continually renewing our mind to the Word of God. As Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We've given our bodies as a living sacrifice. And really, it's a matter of filling your heart with the gospel, so that rather than being in this relationship that's give and take, where if I'm getting from you, I'll give to you, and if you're giving to me, I'll give some more to you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That kind of mentality is doomed to failure. And what the gospel does is it adds capital from both directions. Paul says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We love, he says, John says, because he first loved us. And here's the way it works, is that if in your bank of love, all you have is the deposits your spouse made, or whatever, however the people treat you, you have a low balance and you may even have a debt. You may be overdrawn. And you may think, well, I keep giving and giving and giving and I'm not getting back. But if in your bank of love, you are daily amazed that you have a perfect love from God in Christ, and you see how He has loved you, and you're thinking about that all the time, and you're preaching the gospel to yourself every day, and daily you stand in amazement how loved you are, that love is going to be reflected in how you treat your spouse. And later on in Ephesians, when Paul gets to the, husbands, love your wives, what do you say? As Christ loved the church, having given himself up for her. And when it comes to husbands loving your wives, he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives by doing the dishes and helping cleaning up. And, that stuff may happen as a result, but the love of Christ is the sun in the illustration. We are the moon. And the more you're in the light of the sun, the more you're going to reflect that light towards your spouse. And if you're living in the eclipse somewhere or out in the middle of outer space far from the sun, you've got no light to reflect. And the more you draw near to Christ, the more your life is just full of his grace to you. And that's just, it's in your heart. I mean, it's so easy for Christians to take the gospel for granted. Yeah, I believed that when I was 12, and I know that Jesus died for my sins. But the gospel should amaze you every day. And just this incredible sense, God loves me. And then when you know what a sinner you are, and you're driven again back to the gospel that I've failed again, and you confess your sin to God, that God completely forgives and accepts you for Christ's sake, that's the best preparation for a good marriage you could ever have. And so daily, bring this gospel to yourself. And that's where Keller talked about love economics, is that you can pile up money in your love bank, not from what you're getting from your spouse, but as you're taking deposits, reveling in the love of Christ for you. And you've got lots to give away, whether you feel like you're getting a good deal today or not from your spouse. You have love overflowing to give away. You can give yourself away without fear because you have love from God that can never be taken away from you. And then when you're finding the intimacy in your relationship with God, you're not looking to your spouse to meet needs that only the Lord can meet. You see, if your spouse is looking to you to satisfy them as only God can, your spouse is going to smother you, or you're going to smother them. You're expecting of them to be Jesus for you, and you're not Jesus. And it's overwhelming. And of course, what often happens when one spouse is looking to the other to meet all their needs, that person just says, I can never please this person. I can never really satisfy this person. And you're right. You can't bring that ultimate happiness to anybody. Only Christ can. So you're looking to the Lord for that. And you're not looking for the ultimate meaning in life through a relationship, through a marriage. Again, it's the penultimate. Now you know a new word. You can use it before the day's over again. In your marriage. Also, realizing that God uses marriage, including the sexual part of marriage, as an instrument in your spiritual growth and your sanctification. Actually, there's probably nothing in your life, other than maybe when you have kids, more effective in your sanctification. And the consumer idea of marriage is you get married so you can be happy. And you get the best deal you can. And the world would say, if you don't like your deal, you'll get another deal. Well, that's not biblical at all. In marriage, you're entering into this covenant. And you get in this relationship first so you can serve God better. Then so you can serve others. And realizing that you're marrying a sinner, that you realize that, and by the way, you also realize you are a sinner, that the course of marriage, my wife and I got married when we were about 21, and we were young. We had a lot of growing up to do. Two sinners marrying each other, and realizing that you're going to change, and that other person's going to change, and God's design is you be his instruments in helping each other to change to be more Christ-like. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Husband is washing his wife with the water of the word and to present her holy and blameless. Well, both of you are doing this for each other, but sanctification is not easy. It's not always pleasant. It's sometimes you're learning hard lessons, but you're expecting this. Keller writes that don't even get married. And this is great stuff he has for those who are yet single, but don't get married unless you know this person's faults. If you've got dreamy eyes and you don't know what's wrong with them, you're in for trouble. You're marrying a sinner. I don't care how good they look on the outside. And when you get married, it's not a matter of saying, I'm marrying this perfect person, but rather knowing this person's faults, I'm willing to marry them as they are, and I want to be used of God to help them to grow, and I expect them to have to teach me as well in this relationship. And then in your relationship with God, you're watching over your heart. And then when you have this intimate relationship with God and your love bank is full because you're so loved by God, you're not some needy person that needs all this from the other person that you have nothing to give because God has given you so much, then positively you can build the intimacy in your marriage relationship. And I'm not the sexual intimacy yet. This is personal intimacy. You need friendship. You need relational intimacy before you can have the kind of sexual intimacy that God has designed. Sexual intimacy does not solve the problem of personal closeness. I mean, you're physically close, but you need this personal closeness, this friendship. And then what makes sex so meaningful is it's reflecting not only the existence of the covenant, but the real love you have for each other. Winston Smith, in one of the books we have over there, says the quality of our relational intimacy will shape our sexual intimacy. You have to connect on the inside before you can connect on the outside. And my observation, and I'm not the only one that says it, that almost all sexual problems that couples are having, Christian couples especially, are merely symptoms of other issues. There may be rare cases where somebody has a medical problem, but almost always that it's a spiritual problem. Wayne Mack uses the illustration, it's like the red light on the dashboard of your car. And when the red light goes on or the check engine light goes on, it's not because something's wrong with the light. You don't just bang the light and say, I'll fix that. I need to get a new light. No, there's something wrong under the hood. And if there's sexual problems in a marriage, almost without exception, there's a problem in the relationship that will solve the sexual problem. Paul Tripp writes, what diverts and destroys physical sexuality is a lack of love. If your spouse hasn't loved you outside the marriage bed, why would you think she would love you when you're in the marriage bed? There's one set of experienced counselors my wife and I were talking with, and they said they'll often ask a couple how this part of life is going, and their observation is that typically how your life is going sexually in a marriage is a barometer of the rest of the relationship. If this is going very well, it probably means the relationship is good. If it's not, there are problems in the rest of the relationship. Funny quote from Martin Luther, of all people. He makes the statement, I have seen newly married couples come together in such great passion that they were ready to devour one another for love. But after half a year, the one ran away from the other. And I don't know if you get what he's saying, that quote, but I've been counseling in a lot of cases like that, where, you know, people first get married and they're enjoying the new passions of sex and they're excited about it, they're newly married, but then the relationship problems set in. And I've had so many cases lately where healthy young people who ought to be kind of at their prime in this area of life aren't sleeping together, aren't in the same room in some cases, and often it's the husband, actually more often than the wife, who's putting the other one off. And the reason isn't that they're not physically healthy and capable. It's not even that they don't have desires. It's because the relationship itself is so messed up, in spite of all the passion they felt early in the marriage or before the marriage, now they can't enjoy being together. So marriage is a covenant. We need to see marriage and think of marriage as a covenant, as we've talked about so many times. Almost any sexual affair or any sexual relationship in the beginning can be exhilarating, like Proverbs 7 admits. But covenant is saying, through thick and thin, through good times and bad, I am committed to you and only you. It takes a whole lot more work. But of course, that's why the people who have an affair or the people who keep getting divorced, they go from one to the next, because they keep trying to recapture what they only get for a little while and then it goes away. It's much more difficult and yet much more rewarding to have the relationship where over a period of many, many years, even decades, as the relationship is built and maintained in light of that covenant, that the sexual aspect grows. Keller writes, unless your marital relationship is good, in good condition, sex doesn't work. And what some people want is kind of like just living the extended date. That's another thing about courtship or being married before you have kids or going on a honeymoon. marriage is sometimes hard work. I actually had a counseling case not long ago where they had separated and the husband just said, I don't want to be with my wife except to date my wife. Now, that would be great, but it's not the real world. Marriage isn't just dating your wife. Marriage is, when she's sick, it's cleaning up the mess. It's when the kids are sick, it's going and caring for them and losing a night's sleep. And it's dealing with their sin. And yet the blessing of covenant is you're living in reality. It's not just a matter of impressing each other on a date, but it's the security, it's living openly before each other. Tim Keller about three times quotes a guy named Smeeds, and it's an interesting quote. Listen to it carefully. You don't marry one woman or one man, but many. Time, children, illness, and age all bring changes that require creative, disciplined responses to build sexual intimacy that was easier at an earlier time. Does that make sense? And now that I've been married over 32 years, I'm not the person I was 32 years ago. She's not the person she was 32 years ago. Part of a covenant is you say, I'm not just marrying this person as they are today if they, on the condition they never change. But when you make a covenant with somebody, you're realizing they're going to change. They're going to be physical events in life. They're going to be kids. They're going to be experiences. Now, in a godly marriage, you're both growing and being sanctified, and it gets better in so many ways. But you're marrying this person not just for who they are today, but for who they will become. And that is this covenant love. And Keller also points out it's kind of funny in our culture that people still have covenant love for their kids. I've tried to use this with counselees sometimes as well, where, you know, she's frustrated with her husband, and so she wants to give up on the marriage. But she's got kids who are just as messed up or more messed up than the husband. She would never think of abandoning them. But see, God says you're one flesh. You're one person with your husband too. And it's just as much part of you as your kids are. And that's what the covenant is about. And then what happens is when you stick together and you work through those hard times, it binds you closer than you've ever been before. So in the context of marriage, you're serving one another. That's what the covenant is about. The world says marriage is about self-fulfillment, finding your soulmate or finding your playmate or whatever you're looking for. And we're saying, no, it's about serving and loving God and serving and loving another person and giving yourself away. It's building a relationship in which the husband, you know, back to Ephesians 5, the husband loves his wife in a Christ-like way. He's the initiator in love. He understands his wife. He's helping his wife to feel cared for and respected and listened to. So many sexual problems are because you have men who are thoughtless and harsh and distant, and they don't respect their wives. Again, counseling a couple and talking to the husband, and the wife is complaining they don't communicate. So, well, I didn't get married to communicate. You know, well, I go work all day, I work hard, I want to come home and watch sports and then go to bed with my wife. Well, she didn't sign up for that, pal. She signed up for a relationship. And then when bedtime comes, whatever may happen is an expression of all the closeness and feeling loved by you as Christ loves the church and being best friends together. So it's a husband who understands this and honors his wife. Like in Proverbs 31, we read all about the woman, but at the end it says her husband rises up and praises her. He appreciates her. He encourages her. Those words are powerful. And then the wife also joyfully embraces her role, as Genesis 2 says, a helper suitable. She submits to his leadership as unto Christ. One way she seeks to help him is a wise wife understands part of being a helper to a husband is to realize that her husband is in a world where Madame Folly is on every street corner, every internet site, and she wants to help him to be a godly man who can find refreshment at home and help him in every other aspect of his career, his life, his ministry, to show respect to him. One of the temptations that many women have is to judge their husbands and to use their tongues in a biting way and to belittle them. And again, I've seen men, healthy young men, who do not want to touch their wives because of the way the wife disrespects them. Now that man needs to grow up and stop pouting. He needs to man up and deal with his own issues. But that wife has some blame there. And part of it is she has lost sight of the gospel. If she saw herself as chief of sinners who desperately needs God's grace, she's not going to be cutting that guy to ribbons with her sharp tongue. She would honor him for the position that he has in the marriage under Christ. And then together they're striving for open communication. A lot of this is kind of a summary of the whole marriage course. Obviously, I can't do all of it. But you know, that lovers must first be friends and listening to each other. Look how in Song of Solomon she says, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, she says, O daughters of Jerusalem. The proverb says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Marriage is meant by God to be the closest, best friendship you'll ever have. And friendship isn't just an extended date. Friendship is when your partner is depressed, fearful, overwhelmed, discouraged, sick. You're there with them. Anybody can be a friend, and that's the consumer mentality. Yeah, sure, I'm around as long as she's good-looking and playful, but you know, if I'm not getting a good deal, I'll go find another deal. That is so disgustingly uncovenantal and dishonoring to God. No, friendship is, I am committed to this person no matter what happens. This week, through a mutual friend, I stumbled onto a Facebook blog of a relatively young woman with a 3-year-old child whose husband died this week. And he was a church leader. And reading her, I scanned through the blog, probably spent a half an hour, from the time he was diagnosed with cancer to the time, just a couple days ago, he finally left this world and was with Christ. And I just wanted to make all my counselees read that blog. They weren't having a hot time together those last 2 years. She was cleaning up messes, and sometimes he just couldn't even sit up, and sometimes he was praying that God would take him, and yet weeks went on after that. But that's what covenant love is. And when he departed this world, it was a victory both for him and to her. They promised to stay together until death parted them, and they did. And she was a help to him to the end. I counsel some women, my wife counsels women who are married and lonely. And buddy, if your wife is lonely, your sex life probably ain't going to be very good. She needs you as a friend before you need you as a lover. That means spending time together. It means talking about everything. Children and budgets and dreams. Encouraging each other. Building each other up. That's what's happening in Proverbs 31. You say, well, my spouse is a sinner. Yes, so are you. Read Corinthians. You think Corinthians were like a model church? Paul finds things to commend in those people. And you can find things to appreciate about your spouse and to encourage them. And keeping short accounts. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. A lot of our counseling is in marriages where the devil has taken opportunity, where something happened. Could it be years ago? There are couples, it's been 25 years. Things happened. And what was then a small thing, it's like planting a seed of a sequoia tree, and now that thing's been growing for decades, and you'd need heavy equipment to get the thing out of the yard. Except for the problem that that tree's not planted in the yard, it's planted in the middle of the bed. And it's coming between them. And they've let the flash of anger become an ongoing bitterness, and Satan is ruining their marriage. Last year in our June Institute, we had Dave Harvey. Before that, we had Ken Sandy. They were both kind of saying the same thing. When you realize you're the chief of sinners, when you realize that you're the servant who owed the 10,000 talents who's been graciously forgiven, you're willing to be gracious about the person who owes you the 100 denarii. To be willing to forgive, to be quick to forgive. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And it may be you're in a marriage where the other spouse, they claim to be a Christian and they don't seek forgiveness, or they don't do it very well, or maybe they're not a believer and they don't seek forgiveness. You can still be kind, compassionate, and in a sense, forgiving. Yes, forgiveness may be fully granted if they ask you, but you can still be gracious is God has been gracious to you. If you've got big trees or suitcases, whatever analogy you want to use, in the middle of your bed, you're not going to have a good sexual relationship. If you're embittered, you're not going to be close physically. And then just, we've already talked about, be careful to avoid the temptations which can endanger your fidelity to one another. Marriage is delicate. Our hearts can easily be led astray. And stay far from her door. One thing I think it's important for a husband and a wife is to have agreed upon expectations of one another. Realizing, and again, part of it for me is I counsel in so many cases where there has been unfaithfulness, and most believers don't say, you know, I think I'd like to ruin my life, break up my family, and go have an affair. It's little step by little step by little step. But the problem is, like in the end of Proverbs 7, by the time you get to the end, you're so reeled in, you don't have the sense to run anymore. You're stuck. You're caught. So the wisdom of Scripture is you find out what those first few steps are, and you don't take those either. And there's a caution. And so you can look at my Facebook account. I'm not going to have friends you're not aware of. I'm not going to have conversations you're not included in. I'm not going to have relationships you're not a part of. I'm going to conduct myself. And, you know, even things, if I'm on a business trip, I'm not going to eat alone with someone of the opposite sex. You have these mutual expectations, and you realize, again, I've counseled these cases where somebody old like me, and they find the old girlfriend on Facebook, and next thing you know, they're in a park kissing each other, and the guy gets kicked out of his house. He's a fool. He probably didn't think that was going to happen. How careful we need to be. And then, as you're building the intimacy of your marriage relationship in all the ways I said, then practice grace sex rather than law sex or works sex. I think this is the only PowerPoint presentation I've given in years, boy. There are no diagrams. I just have words this year. Probably appropriate. But I could paint some G-rated pictures here to get the point, is that we are so quick to stray from the gospel, and we are in relation to ourselves. When Paul describes in Philippians 3 how the gospel is a gospel in which we have a righteousness not of our own, which comes from keeping the law, but the righteousness which comes from God through faith. It's all of grace, all by faith, all of God, not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And yet we're still so tempted to try to establish our own righteousness. And we can do that in relation to God, but also in relation to each other. So many of the marriage counseling situations I'm in, that you'll see one person, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. I do this. I do this. I do that. I work hard. I am good. I've established, and you are bad. And they're judging the other person, and they're condemning the other person, and you failed to do this. I would never do what you're doing. And if you're saying things like that, you have lost sight of the gospel. The gospel says you are chief of sinners. You can't get any lower than that. You're not better than that other person is. You're a sinner who needs God's grace. And when it comes to sex, the way this thing works itself out so badly is sex becomes a reward or a punishment. That if you haven't treated me as I think I deserve, then we get in bed and I'm going to roll over on my back and start snoring. If you're not the spouse you should be, then I'm not going to put in the effort to be the spouse I should be. You have to earn. You know, I'm only going to have sex if she earns it or he earns it. And it could be lots of ways. If you have to take care of yourself. You have to be nice to me. You have to communicate with me. A lot of those idols I talked about earlier that aren't illegitimate things to want, but they're not conditions you can place upon your spouse. Grace sex is giving to your spouse freely as God has given to you, treating him or her better than they deserve. And when you see the other person's sin, first of all, you remember this sin is primarily against God, not me. Therefore, I'm not appointed to be judge in this situation. What is my job? Well, Galatians 6 says, I am to be a restorer. Restore that one as best I can. But when my wife sins, it's an opportunity for me to show grace to her instead of judging her, which I don't have a right to do anyway because I'm the chief of sinners. Now, showing grace can be pointing it out and trying to bring restoration, but it's never condemning. It's never putting yourself above that person. So when they do sin, it's an opportunity to show grace and to give help. And sometimes that help involves being affectionate to someone who doesn't deserve it. Spurgeon tells a story. Some of you have heard it before. Some of you haven't. It's not exactly about sex. It's about a woman who was a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever was a drunkard. And he would go out with his friends, get drunk, and when the pubs would close, he'd come home late at night. And one night he boasted to his friends, if we came home right now, my wife would cook us breakfast and treat us well. And they couldn't believe it, but he came in with all of his rowdy friends, and she gets out of bed and puts on her nightgown, and she starts caring for them. And finally, one of the friends has a little conscience as he's sobering up, says, why do you do this when your husband treats you so badly? And her answer was, well, I know the Lord, and the Lord has been so good to me, and my dear husband, I've prayed for him, I've tried to talk to him, he doesn't know the Lord, and I figure that I have wonderful things I'm looking forward to in glory with Christ, and for my dear husband, the only happiness he may ever enjoy is what little happiness he can have in this world, and so I just want to make him as happy as I can in this life. I think Spurgeon said that guy probably got converted, but you can look it up in Metropolitan Tabernacle. Either way, he should have been. But, I mean... 1 Peter 3. But I mean, that's the mentality, is that you can apply that to sex as well. Spurgeon would have never done that in that day. But it's the same idea, is that it's about showing grace to this person. You're married. The world says, well, if I don't feel passion towards you right now, it's inauthentic for me to be with you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're married. You have a license. You've made a covenant together. Your bodies belong to each other, whether you feel passion for this person or even if you feel annoyed to this person, that you can still show them grace. And you look at it, I'm doing for this person what God does for me. God is nice to me every day, though I don't deserve it. And I can be gracious to my spouse. And what happens in a great marriage is that each spouse is trying to outdo the other in showing grace, serving the other person so that you're hoping the other person has the best deal going. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, those verses are so powerful. There's nothing like that in the world, right? The world is look out for number one. In marriage, as you're in, of course, the next verse is have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's the foundation of it. That's how Christ treated you. He emptied himself and went to the cross because he loved you. And that's how you're to treat each other. So you look upon every part of marriage, including sex, as to regard their interests as being more important than my own. And just like Jesus said, who wants to be great among you shall be servant of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. They give his life as a ransom for many. And so instead of trying to take for yourself or to give in a miserly way, essentially both Piper and Keller have this quote, we find ourselves as we give ourselves away. The essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other person. It's not consumer, it's covenantal. And then even taking this further, be willing to deal graciously with the weaknesses of your spouse, and even in some cases, their sin. Paul says in Romans 15, now those we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. In verse 7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Isn't that a lovely attitude to bring into the marriage? You married somebody who's weak. And actually, there's some things that are just weaknesses, and there's some things that are sin. But in both cases, it's a way to be Christ-like. And instead of being a self-pleaser, and even this part about acceptance, one thing that happens is that rejection comes out when there's the flesh taking over, and because you're weak or because you're sinful, I reject you. And when someone feels rejected, I don't care how young and sexual they are, when they feel rejected, they're going to push you away too. But instead to say, I accept you, not because you're good and beautiful or handsome or a great communicator or meeting all my needs, Why did God accept you? How did God accept you? It's purely by grace. He accepted you out of free, undeserved love. And now again, if you're about to get married, do the best you can, okay? That's one reason it's good for you to listen to this stuff. Don't pick a loser and you're going to have to accept somebody horrible. Okay, that's important. You know, the world, it's not just about what does this person look like today, it's what are they going to be like in 40 years. But if you're married, this is the person God wants you to accept as they are. And even though you may think they're not doing so great, again, you're the chief of sinners, you know your sin better than their sin. And if God can accept you as you are, you can accept them as they are. That's what Paul is saying. And then dealing with their weaknesses. A weakness can be your spouse is just dead tired at the end of the day. And you go to bed thinking that, I'd like to stay up another hour or so, at least half an hour. And your spouse head hits the pillow and they're sleeping already. How could she do this to me, or he? Doesn't he know? Doesn't she know? Well, that's just a physical weakness. They're exhausted. Be understanding. Not a perfect body. Not all of us married tens. None of us are tens. And even if you start as 10, that number starts declining as the years go by. What marriage should do is you treat your spouse as a 10 because that's the one God has given you. And then to accept them. And that can mean so much, especially to a woman where she's had 3 kids and she's gone through menopause or... let me think of something that doesn't reflect my wife. Sorry. I just came, but... And she's a 10. But, you know, now that, you know, that maybe there's been weight gain, maybe there's been surgery, maybe there's been all kinds of things, but you accept them with their weaknesses. And again, that's how God accepts you, with all of your weaknesses and faults. Maybe this person isn't as interested in sex as you are, to accept them with that weakness. Or maybe they're just seem like they're always interested in sex and you're not, and you accept them with that weakness and try to help them. If this one tends to be grumpy or quiet or has awkward habits or is noisy at night or whatever it is. And even in areas of what may be sinful weakness where you have a sense that, you know, I think my spouse is somewhat of a sexual idolater. Is your life completely free from all idolatry? Come counsel and I'll show you where your idols are, okay? We all have them. It's not hard to find. You should know what they are. So instead of judging your spouse and saying, well, what's wrong with you that you have this idol? And I've actually seen cases where the spouse says, look, you need to grow up and, you know, you've got this problem. And instead of getting love, they get a lecture. Show grace. Don't try to be super spiritual person and, you know, that I'm better than you because this isn't so important to me. Apply 1 Corinthians 13. In your love life, love is patient. Love is kind. Patient with the habits and the quirks. Not jealous. Sometimes the jealousy can be they're out at the elder meeting or the women's prayer meeting or serving this, or sometimes it can be the newspaper, the television, or friends. I remember one time we have a lot of seminary students in our chair for the year, and one time one of the students told me about something happened to him and his young wife. He was sitting there frantically studying for exams, and his wife said, I wish I were an ancient Near Eastern language so that you would pay attention to me. I hope my brother had the sense to put down his Hebrew. Not boastful or arrogant. See, the boasting and arrogance is really common. Again, the boasting and arrogance is, I'm good, you're bad. It's that judgment thing again. If you were like me, things would be fine. I'm doing all my stuff well. You're doing all your stuff badly. You don't know yourself if you're acting that way. Again, chief of sinners, don't boast. And you'll hear people say, well, I shouldn't have to be his mother. You're not his mother. You're his wife. And he's got to be patient with you too. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Unbecomingly, I think, even the sometimes importing crude stuff from the world. Again, it's about giving. not provoked or taken to a wrong account of wrong suffered, not grumpy, not remembering and bringing up the past, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. That's where you're not importing the porn and the evil of the world in your marriage. Bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things. Summary, assumes the best rather than the worst. How many times do couples get in trouble because, well, she fell asleep because she doesn't care about my needs, or he's trying to wake me up because he's just a selfish loon, or whatever the temptations are, but instead to be gracious, to assume the best and not the worst of their motives. Love never fails. That's the covenantal part. Another thing about grace that I didn't write specifically in your notes that you might want to write down here is part of grace is being willing to receive grace. In trying to establish our own righteousness, one of the problems when we lose sight of the gospel, we want to establish our own righteousness, is it's hard to accept stuff we don't deserve if we think we should earn everything. Of course, the part of the gospel is you say, I deserve hell, or worse, I deserve nothing, or hell, or whatever, I deserve awful things, and God gives me good things, and that's humbling. But the same thing is true in marriage. And I see sometimes where somebody says, well, I'm just unworthy of this. Yes, you are. But that's also grace. As you've received love from God that you didn't deserve, you can receive love and affection from your spouse you didn't deserve. That's what grace is all about. And stop being a proud fool who won't receive what God is giving you through a wife who's trying to reflect Christ-like love to you, or a husband who's trying to show Christ-like love to you. To be willing to receive grace from your spouse as you have received from God, humbly and gratefully. And that's where marriage, I think, can draw us closer to God, because you're experiencing the gospel not only in what you show and in showing grace to your spouse, but also receiving grace and just being humbled by it. And then think how to bring refreshment and satisfaction to your spouse sexually and always, really, not just sexually, rather than self-gratification. God has given your sexuality primarily for the enjoyment of your spouse. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. And what Paul is getting here is just so simple, that all of your sexual capabilities and the ability your body has to perform sexually, the capability your body has to be thrilled sexually, is not primarily for you. It's to be devoted to that other person. He calls it a duty, but even that your wife owns your body. And then Wayne Mack points out how striking it is when the husband has overall authority in the marriage, the wife has authority over his body. It belongs to her, especially the eyes. And then marriage is about learning to please the other person as best you can. One wife writes about how after having sexual difficulties earlier in their marriage, she writes, we stopped trying to perform and just started trying to simply love one another in sex. Then things started to move ahead. We stopped worrying about what we were getting and started to say, well, what can we do just to give something to the other person? And that's so different than the world. The world says, this is quoting Tim Keller about it, that many people believe if you were to have sex with your spouse just to please him or her, that would be inauthentic or even oppressive. But scripturally, if your main purpose in sex is giving pleasure, not getting pleasure, then even a person who doesn't have a great sex drive can give to the other person as a gift and find joy in that. Paul Tripp writes, love finds more excitement with giving than receiving. I mean, you know people like that at Christmas, where they're more looking forward to their packages they wrapped being open than the packages wrapped for them. You know people like that? That's how it is. Should be in marriage as well. That more excited, what can I give to my spouse? And to realize, again, that in giving to your spouse, that in a desert full of poison wells and wadis, there is one oasis, there is one place where your spouse can gain refreshment, and it's your privilege to be that place and to give that to them. And then you want to continue to kindle romance in your marriage, to keep pursuing your spouse, to keep courting, to keep dating, however you put it. C.G. Mahaney, in his book on marriage, talks about date nights, phone calls, cards, notes, letters, gifts, music, getaways, surprises. Now, I immediately, strike one, strike two, I'm not, you know. But keep operating. Actually, I owe her big time because she had to speak twice this weekend. But it's about grace. candlelight dinners, weekends away. Kind words, what means more to many a wife is just an appreciation. Why is that at the end of Proverbs 31 where her husband rises up and praises her? It must be because that really means a lot to a woman, to receive that kind of encouragement. And some spouses are very, very critical all the time. Management by exception. I'll be quiet until you're wrong and then I'll tell you about it. Love encourages. Non-sexual touching. Caroline is training for a half marathon, and I'm training for a marathon at the end of this month, Lord willing, 4 weeks from today, if nothing breaks or tears again. And I've learned now that she's, yesterday we ran 10 miles together, and I've learned that Caroline likes calf rubs now. She never really cared about them before, but just nothing sexual about it particularly, but just serving and just doing that. Caring in those ways, just being sensitive to those things. And she's rubbed my back 10 times more over the last 32 years than I've rubbed hers. Working at being alluring to one another, taking care of yourself. Watch out, you know, for the little foxes that can spoil your vineyard. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. There's so many unimportant things that can really mess up intimacy in marriage. Just being so busy, out every night of the week, always being involved in activity, even in your own house. I mean, I think one of the most dangerous places to be really personally close to your spouse is inside of your own home, because there's just so much to do there. And, you know, there's the distraction of the internet and the TV. Of course, now you take your phone with you and it can distract you. But in the things, this needs to be done. This has been left out. This could, and just focusing on each other. Exhaustion probably is the main reason why many are disinterested in sex. They're so tired, it's just too much trouble sometimes, which kind of leads to laziness. Just not making the efforts. I supervise people counseling, and sometimes I get audios of cases. This is one from hundreds of miles away. But I'm hearing this wife describing to the woman who's counseling her, the person I'm supervising, basically, yeah, I told my husband, okay, I'm home from work. If you want to do this, do it quickly, get it over with so we can go do something else. Now, I got to tell you, if you're the husband, that's not like the most attractive offer. And on the other hand, if that's the only offer you get, I would advise that you take it. But, I forgot it was C.G. Mahaney or something. It's C.G. Mahaney's wife who made the statement that, you know, you got all these women and they're reading the magazines about, you know, the perfect home and it's perfectly decorated and the perfect meal with, you know, all the food groups and different colors on the plate and all this. It says a woman who would never dream of serving her family a frozen dinner or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for supper sometimes offers frozen food late at night. And to think that deserves as much attention, again, on both sides. Men also can be selfish and not concerned about pleasing a spouse. A child-centered home, children in the bedroom or even the marriage bed, or just it's all about the kids and neglecting your relationship with each other. Or unreasonable expectations where one spouse comes to bed expecting a gourmet meal and finds a casserole awaiting him or her. And that becomes an idolatrous expectation, and they get upset rather than saying, well, if it's a casserole, I'll enjoy my casserole. Sexual sabotage, going to bed early, pretending to be asleep, deliberately causing a quarrel before bedtime so it's not even an issue. Positively plan time together. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who's hasty comes to poverty. I used that last year on the finances one, but it's just as true in marriage. Plan time. If you don't plan time together, it won't happen. Plan the getaway. Plan the date night. Plan to go to bed early and not just fall into bed dead tired. And then keep learning. One thing, we're talking about differences perspective of men and women is, you know, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have done to you. That's a principle. But also Paul says that men need to live with their wives in an understanding way because she's a woman, she's a weaker vessel. And I use the example of back rubbing. If I've just gone on a long run, I want to be a back rub. I want Caroline to put all her weight into it and grind in. Now, if I were to do that to her, she'd scream and she might break. That's not how she wants her back to be rubbed. And I have to learn how to treat her, and she has to learn how to treat me. And so you're learning. And that's the glory of a commitment is that, you know, in whatever, the movie or fiction, and this couple, you know, these people are getting together, hooking up or something, and if it doesn't work out, they go on to other people. There's no commitment there, and it all has to be this performance thing. When you're married, you're committed for the rest of your life, and you can spend the rest of your life learning how to please the other person and learning how this works. It's in the security of that relationship, and that's the blessing of it. But actively work towards learning these things, getting the attitudes you need as well. And then understanding the differences between male and female perspectives on sex. You've probably heard a lot of these things before in terms of men tend to be more visual. And I'll hear stories about this where, you know, the husband and wife have hardly talked to each other all day. And if they have talked, the husband was kind of, they snapped at each other a bit. And the wife's getting ready for bed and the husband catches a glimpse and, hey, honey, how about it? And she thinks, how could you? Because for him, he sees his wife, and for her, it's much more about the relationship. And also, it may not enter her mind as much as it does yours. And I share this next story with permission. On Wednesday night, I got home late from an elder meeting, and my wife and I often will watch, we're watching a mini-series right now, and we've been watching a mini-series about the kings of England on Netflix, Roku thing, streaming, starting with Alfred the Great in the 800s or something. And it's good because I can get a lot done while that's going on. But I get home from the elder meeting and my wife says, oh, I'm so glad you're home. I've been thinking all day about the next episode of the Kings of England. I say to my wife, honey, that is not what I've been thinking about all day. I've been studying this all week. I'm thinking about other things, honey. We watched the episode. I'll leave it at that. Women tend to focus more on the relationship. When you see what is essentially pornography aimed at women, which is romance novels, it's so much more about Lars or whoever the guy is who talks to her and listens to her and understands her. When you hear how women fall into affairs or wrong relationships, it's usually, again, some guy at work who listens to her when her husband doesn't. A man needs to understand his wife's needs. Living with her in an understanding way means to be interested in her as a person, not just an object to be used to gratify himself. And for women, again, what they need, a woman wants to be the delight of her husband. Yes, physically, that's very important, but she wants to be someone who's fascinating and fun to be with. She wants him to be someone who is eager to know what she's thinking and eager to tell her what she's thinking. And all of that is part of foreplay. And it's not something you just do because you know you're going to get sex at the end of it. But rather, you're genuinely interested in her, and you understand her interest in knowing about you, and then the union expresses that level of interest. One woman writing about coming to a seminar like this says, well, I'd like to go to the seminar, but I hesitate when there are things between my husband and me that need to be addressed first. It's hard to want to engage in the physical when there are other things that are in the way. Also, again, the great need of a wife is to be the delight of her husband in every way. Sometimes, again, men and women have different drives. Sometimes a wife can find great satisfaction in knowing that she's attractive to her husband, that she's pleasing to her husband, without needing to have fireworks and the national anthem playing every night. And she can be content sometimes that way. Also, God has made men to initiate. It doesn't mean it's wrong for women to initiate, but generally the man should be. And again, a lot of men have problems. A lot of men pout a lot. We've been in cases where the man is always expecting his wife. He's so insecure, I guess. He wants his wife always to come after him to make sure that he's really wanted or something. And then if she doesn't try hard enough, then he's going to be grumpy. Be a man. You're supposed to initiate. John Piper writes of this, mature masculinity expresses its leadership in romantic sexual relations by communicating an aura of strong and tender pursuit. The wife may initiate interest in romance, but there is a difference. A feminine initiation is, in effect, an invitation for the man to do his kind of initiating. The wife is inviting him to lead in a way as only a man can so that she can respond to him. When a wife wants sexual relations with her husband, she wants to seek him to seek her and take her, to bring her into his arms, and then to the pleasures that his initiatives give her. Now, this is hard because men tend to be very fragile in this area. And if the wife is tired or she's not interested, again, that's where you get the grumpy men who ignore their wives because they're bitter. Again, men need to grow up and keep trying. You know, tell men, okay, if she's tired tonight, don't go sulk. Be gracious, understand her weakness, and try again later. Don't give up. And then the old expression, men are like microwaves, women are like crock pots. This is one of the real harms of pornography. Pornography, and even often, you know, semi-pornographic typical movies now, it's like this rapid passion where just kind of fall together. That's not realistic. That's not medically normal, okay? That women take a long time to get interested and to be fully interested, and it takes patience, love, and gentleness for a man to help to learn to help his wife in that way. And this is where, again, the rottenness of culture perpetuates these myths of men with masculine sexual appetites, which then leads to a lot of frustration in marriage. And then women are more complex sexually, more easily put off. That's where you need to understand your spouse's sensitivity. Privacy issues, noise issues. I have a friend who was frustrated that his wife had been less interested. Well, part of the problem is they had two adult kids living in the doors around them, and their bed squeaked. And she could not, his wife really couldn't be too interested or enthusiastic. Once the kids moved out, life got better. Might have done a good job to oil the springs or be worth investing in something new or whatever he had to do there. Find out when the girls are going to be gone. Hygiene is a big issue. We've had women complain because the husband comes to bed and he hasn't shaved, he hasn't bathed in days. You know, his breath is disgusting. I heard one guy say at a conference, some men have underwear mature enough to lead us in prayer to close the session. Be sensitive to issues of sleep, I've already mentioned. You know, for a mom taking care of small kids, that's an exhausting 24-hour-a-day job. Now, one thing a husband can do is try to get her some rest. Again, not as sexual bargaining, now you owe me, but just because he loves her. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is say, I love you so much, I'm going to let you sleep, and hoping for better times. Body insecurity can be a big thing for women. Not looking like she did when she was younger, or maybe never looked like the swimsuit models, to know that she's accepted as God has accepted us in Christ and loved. Wife writes, I love it when my husband tells me I'm the most beautiful woman in the world. His love makes me feel beautiful. And God's design is that your spouse is the most beautiful woman, most handsome man in the world. Then other issues, pregnancy, nursing, menopause, just to understand those things. There's one other thing I was going to mention. When Paul says there should be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. That's also, to me, part of our pornographic culture. Sometimes men, they've seen crud either in pornography or R-rated or even PG-13 movies. They think, well, this is how you're supposed to talk. A godly woman probably doesn't want language like that being used, or the crudeness even of the language, but tender, careful speech. Pray with her more often. She'd like that.